We're looking at the history of the world. And remember, this is not a walk through the Bible. The way I envision it is if you had a textbook in front of you of world history, that's the outline I'm following. So I'm going to skip over large sections that deal just with biblical history, that don't impact world history. On the other hand, I'm going to interject events from the Bible if those events in the Bible are shrouded in the generally accepted history books, but if they influence world history. For example, today, what's happening in the world today is explainable by what we see in the Bible. We're in the era of Abraham, who was born in 2160 B.C. Today we're going to look at his descendants, his two sons, that provide the framework for understanding history today. What's the big issue today? Well, it's terrorism. And history books can't give us the root cause of that terrorism. They can't do it. Neither can the media, other than saying it's either Israel's fault or America's fault. And of course, now I guess the official position of the American government is it's America's fault. The Bible would not agree with that. The Bible gives the root cause of terrorism. And it originates with one person in history. And these terrorists we see today all have inherited the personality and the character of that one person who was the source of it all. As a background to this person, you'll remember, God has a separate role for each of the three families of the human race. The three sons of Noah that came out of the flood, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Japheth was the father of who? The Europeans, the Asian Indians, and the Iranians, or the Persians. God intended Japheth to be the blesser of government to the world, to install governments. Japheth has a philosophical mindset. What about Ham, our Africans, Orientals, and of course Native Americans? Ham is gifted. He's a design genius. He's a genius at technology. Ham is God's gift to the world in that regard. And Shem, the father of the Jews and the Arabs, God entrusted the family of Shem with spiritual truth. It was the family of Shem that God gave the treasure to guard. What's the treasure? The only treasure that matters. Eternal life. How to get to heaven. How to survive this world. Shem was to guard that and then pass it along. Why did God have to have a family to guard that message and pass it along? Because the way to eternal life is a way nobody would ever come up with. It's just believing in Jesus' death on the cross as our access to heaven. Another historical event, by the way, April 4th, 31 A.D. I look at the human race as a funnel. All the families of humanity, but God narrowed the funnel down to the family of Shem. But then God had to keep narrowing that funnel several times because the line of Shem kept drifting off. The person Shem himself lived about 10,000 B.C., he had descendants, more descendants. By the time we get to 2160 B.C., Abraham, he's an idolater. So God had to intervene into that line with the Abrahamic covenant and restore the gospel to the line of Shem. But after Abraham, God had to intervene again and narrow the funnel down. He had to intervene again because Abraham was the ancestor of two lines. And God had to narrow the funnel down to one. Let's back up and let me review the Abrahamic covenant very quickly. There are three components in the Abrahamic covenant. We can remember them by the letters L, S, B. First is land. God promised literal land running from the Sinai all the way to the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That's for Israel. It belongs to them now. It will belong to them in the millennium and throughout eternity. It's their land. Second is seed. It's kind of an old-fashioned word. We would now just say descendants. And that has two fulfillments. One, God told Abraham, your descendants will be too numerous to even count. Years ago, we had a question and answer program on the radio broadcast, and somebody called in and said, this Bible saying things that aren't true. And he said, for example, the Bible says that Abraham's descendants will be too numerous to count. That's not true. I said, how many descendants do you think Abraham has? He said, probably a billion. I said, well, no, it's over 2 billion. He said, well, that's countable. I said, oh, really? Go ahead. I'm waiting. Start counting. He called me a bad name in French and hung up. I would say 2 billion is too numerous to count. Actually, the descendants of Abraham are 1/3 of the world population right now. And think about it in another light. Abraham had 3 wives. His first wife was Sarah. She was a descendant of Shem. His second wife was Hagar. She was an Egyptian. She was a descendant of Ham. And his third wife was Keturah. She was a descendant of Japheth. She was an Indo-European. So Abraham's descendants impacted literally the entire human race. So that's the first meaning of seed, descendants. The second one refers to a specific descendant of Abraham. That would be the Messiah. He said, the Messiah will come through you. And the last word of the Abrahamic covenant is the word blessing. And that becomes obvious what blessing means. Jesus Christ, death on the cross, would offer the opportunity for eternal life to the whole world. There's the L, S, and B. So, Abrahamic covenant said that through you, Abraham, now the funnel narrows through you, the Messiah, Jesus, will come through you. And then God said, I'm going to narrow the funnel even further. And now the next in line after you, Abraham, will be a supernatural son. And this son will be born to you and your wife, Sarah. Let me stress, Sarah. The child was to come through Sarah. I keep stressing that. I should have kept stressing it to Abraham. He's the one who forgot. Now, the child had to be supernatural because Abraham was about 100 and Sarah was about 90. Now, actually, God wanted this child of Abraham to be a supernatural birth because it would reflect the fact that the ultimate descendant of Abraham, Jesus, would also be born in a supernatural birth. Now, Abraham and Sarah did not believe what God said. In fact, they kept chuckling whenever they heard it.
And didn't the H get added to their names later?
Yes, it was. And I keep saying Abraham and Sarah, but at first it was Abram and Sarai. Okay. I do shortcuts. Every time God would mention it, they would just start laughing. Well, then they decided, we need to help God out. Sarah obviously can't have a child. Forget what God said. So, here's their thinking. You need a child. Your wife can't have a child. Get a second wife. Duh. Well, it turns out when they had gone to Egypt, they came out with a lot of riches, and they also came out with Hagar. Come back to Canaan. Hagar is pregnant. And then she starts flaunting it around Sarah. Oh, can you imagine? Oh, sorry. I've got a little morning sickness again this morning. That's what happens when you're expecting a baby. So wonderful to be having a baby. Oh, sorry. Did I say that out loud? That's kind of what Hagar was doing. Sarah did not respond very well. She responded, the text says, harshly. Yeah, can you imagine? Hagar left. She goes out in the wilderness. And she goes to an area. If you look at your map here. See Saudi Arabia there, then you go up to Jordan, and there's a little kind of wedge thing that's dark. That's Israel. See where Israel comes to a point right at the bottom there? Right about there, right now it'd be the border of Israel, Jordan, and Sinai. That's where she went. Out to the desert there, and she's sitting there crying, and then an angel appeared to her, offering comfort. I believe it had to have been Gabriel. And for Genesis 16:9, the angel says, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And then the angel does 2 things. He gives a promise about her child and predictions about her child. Genesis 16:10, moreover, the angel... I guess that means the angel was named Moreover. Moreover, the angel of the Lord. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. This is Ishmael. Yes, that's correct. And so, by the way, Ishmael right now has about 2 billion descendants and counting. There's the promise. And notice it was unconditional. He said, the descendants of Ishmael will be too numerous to count, unconditionally. There's the promise. Now, there are some predictions about the child that are very important. We'll keep coming back to this the next couple of weeks. Predictions about the child that Hagar would have. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child. Here's the first prediction. And you will bear a son. He'll be a male. Second, you will call his name Ishmael. That means God has heard, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. That's a terrible translation. What does heed mean? How many times you say you need to heed? So it says the Lord has heard your affliction. Otherwise, you miss the play on words. You shall call his name God has heard, because the Lord has heard your affliction. There are some predictions. Now, predictions about his character. Genesis 16:12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. There, I want to break this down, because the word donkey in itself was not derogatory at that time. In fact, it was very positive. A donkey that was had good connotations. A donkey was strong, and a donkey could survive in the desert. If there were wild donkeys and somebody could capture a wild donkey, that was considered quite a prize to capture a donkey. They were very valuable. But he qualified it with the word wild, and it means out of control. I'm going to keep coming back to that, because I assure you, his descendants inherited his qualities. A donkey, strong, survive in the desert, out of control. Two more prophecies. His hand will be against everyone. You know what that means? He'll be warlike against who? Everyone. And everyone's hand will be against him. It'll work both ways, but who will start it? Ishmael. He'll always be involved in combat and war, but he'll always be the instigator. I assure you, his descendants have taken after him. A fifth prediction, and he will live not to the east of, he will live in defiance of all his brothers. You know what that means. Openly defying his brothers. Well, there's a prediction of the son of Hagar and Abraham. He'd live in the desert. He'd be wild. He'd be involved in warfare, but he would be the instigator. And he would live in defiance of his brothers. Who are his brothers now? Well, his brothers are the other line of Abraham that would come through his wife, Sarah. So Hagar goes back. And don't you know Sarah is thrilled to see Hagar coming back? Genesis 16:15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael, because God has heard. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. I'm sure Abraham was very pleased with himself. God said, a line's going to come through me, and I helped. God says, no, Abe, let me remind you, remember, babe, I said the child will come through Sarah. I believe you forgot that. Abraham and Sarah laughed and said, no, God, I believe you forgot something. I believe you forgot how old we are. Ha, ha, ha. I think you did the forgetting. Genesis 17:18. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let's drop this whole we're going to have a child. Please, let's let Ishmael be the child of promise. Let's let him be the link that will go to the Messiah. Genesis 17:19, God said no. That means no. But Sarah, like I said, your wife will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and that means the laughing one. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. He says, I'm going to prosper Ishmael. Don't worry about him. But the line comes through Isaac. Abraham, it's hard for us to understand. We have such a negative feeling about Ishmael. But we have to remember, this was Abram's child. He loved Ishmael like any normal father would. He loved his boy. He thought, what's going to happen to him then? As for Ishmael, I have heard you. There's another play on words. As for God has heard, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. He repeats what the angel told Hagar. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He will become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. The descendants of Ishmael are a great nation today. You know why? Because God promised Abraham he would do that unconditionally. So I've been saying all these weeks that Shem is the father of the Jews and the Arabs. Here is where the split happened. Isaac became the father of the Jews, and that name Isaac is still common throughout the Jewish world. Yitzhak Perelman, the violinist. Yitzhak Rabin, the former prime minister. That name Isaac still resonates. And the name Ishmael still resonates in the Arab world. Normally it's Ismail. So Isaac was born when Abram was 100, Sarah was 90. Therefore Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. Now think about that household. You got Abraham and a wife, Sarah. You got Abram and a wife, Hagar. You got two sons. I guarantee you this wasn't the Brady Bunch. You got turmoil between Sarah and Hagar, and you got turmoil also between the sons. But look who starts it. Genesis 21:9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. He's mocking Isaac. Well, but we knew that would happen. He lived in defiance of his brother, didn't he? There was turmoil, but who did the starting? Who started the turmoil? Ishmael did. He's a wild donkey. Genesis 21:10, therefore she said to Abraham, this is Sarah, drive out this maid and her son. I'll get the car started for you. For the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. So Abraham, with tears in his eyes, packs a bag. He sends off Hagar and Ishmael. They go out to the wilderness of Beersheba. Where is that? It's just about the same place I showed you where she went before, the desert area down the south part of Israel. She's thinking, I'm going to die. He's going to die. She even walks away from him. She says, I can't bear to watch him die. Well, then the angel appears. The angel this time does not appear to her. The angel starts talking from heaven. I don't know why the angel didn't come down. Well, I guess I do. I wouldn't want to be around a wild donkey either. I guess that's why the angel now is just talking from heaven. Trust me. He tells her, don't fear. And she says, what about a well? He says, bada boom, bada bing, there's a well. So a miraculous well appeared and they survived. Genesis 21:20, God was with the lad and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness, yes, and became an archer and hunter. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. That's the desert. Same, where is that? Okay, the wilderness of Paran is right at the northwest corner of modern-day Saudi Arabia. That's where he lived. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So Hagar, the Hamite, takes a wife for her son, also a Hamite. We know she had great spiritual discernment, don't we? Hope you caught the sarcasm. He lives his life out in the wilderness, but he survives. He's strong. He's like a donkey. And he prospers, and he has descendants as was promised. Genesis 25:12 and 13 list the tribes. Naamath Kedar, hold that thought of Kedar, that's very important. That's one of his descendants, Abdil. Notice how these names are clearly names that we associate with Arab names even today. Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. And if you count those, by the way, it's 12 names. God said he'll be the father of 12 princes. By the way, the current day Arabs acknowledge those 12 tribes as their ancestors, and those names still resonate in their culture. Genesis 25:16 points out it was 12. 25:18 says they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes towards Assyria. He's saying initially they covered the area from Sinai, the southern part of Israel, all across to Saudi Arabia. That's where they covered. So clearly, obviously, Ishmael, you see, is the father of the Arabs. Most of the time in this world history study, I'm going to go chronologically. Occasionally, I'm going to fast forward. And on this issue of Ishmael, I'm going to fast forward. Because we have pictures in the Bible of these Ishmaelites, these Arabs. And we have pictures of their life in the desert. Psalm 125, woe is me, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Remember that name? That's one of the sons of Ishmael. They're living out in the desert, living out in tents. And now we have, starting in Isaiah 60, we have several names appear in Scripture. And these names are names of tribes. And this is very important. They all originated in Sinai. And then they either went down to Saudi Arabia, to the southeast, or they went to Africa. All right? So they started in Sinai and then migrated. But they're all Arabs. But look at the pictures of desert life. Isaiah 60, verse 6. A multitude of camels will cover you, the camels of Midian and Ephah, two of those tribes. So those stereotypes about camels in the desert and Arabs, those are true. But they were prosperous, as promised. Those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. Ezekiel 27:15 refers to Arabs bringing ivory tusks and ebony. Ezekiel 27:21, there's the word Arabia, and there's the first time it appears in that form. The princess of Kedar, there's that word, the son of Ishmael. They were your customers for lambs, rams, goats. The next verse shows this, the prosperity they had. Spices, stones, and gold. But they're in the desert. Isaiah 21:13, the oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. They're surviving in the desert. Those are pictures of Ishmael's life. Now Ishmael is born about the year 2075. Now for about 1,000 years, Ishmaelites lived in the northwest corner of what we call Saudi Arabia. They were pretty much confined. And they had individual tribes who were at war with each other. So all these 12 tribes lived in Saudi Arabia, and they're always fighting against each other. But remember what was predicted? His hand would be against everyone, including himself. And quickly, those tribes descended into gross idolatry, all of them. Each tribe had its own gods. In fact, each tribe had several gods. They made idols. They carried them in their camels. But all of them worshipped one god, and that was the god of the moon. So all of them carried a flag with a crescent on it. Fast forward again, about the year 1000 BC, the kingdom of David. Fast forward another 70 years, Jeroboam splits the kingdom. And now we begin to find pictures that about this time the Arabs began to make raids up into Palestine. They're wild donkeys. So 2 Chronicles 26, verse 7, the king referred to as King Uzziah, and God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who were coming up from Saudi Arabia and attacking. Fast forward again to 450 BC, it's time for the restoration. After the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah is building the walls of Jerusalem, and he gets raided. By whom? Nehemiah 4:7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, Ashdodites, heard the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, they were very angry. Why? Because they were living in defiance of their brothers. They're instigating it. They're wild donkeys. They go out of their way just to go cause trouble. But let me tell you something amazing. God never forgot Ishmael. He kept reaching out to it. So during the reign of David, look what we see. 1 Chronicles 27:30. Obil the Ishmaelite had charge of the camels. You see, God's bringing those Arabs in. He's trying to reconcile. He's trying to bring Ishmaelites to faith. 1 Chronicles 27:31, Jaziz the Hagrite had charge of the flocks. Hagrite means from Hagar. There's another Arab. All these were overseers of the property which belonged to King David. You look in the section 1 Chronicles 26:27, you'll find all kinds of Arab names of people who God had brought to David. God wants to reconcile him with his brothers. But remember, he's going to live in defiance of his brothers. God kept reaching out. Fast forward again. We're doing a lot of fast forwarding. We're going to fast forward all the way to the year 31 AD, the day of Pentecost, when people from all over the world flooded into Jerusalem, including Acts 2:11, Cretans and Arabs were there at Pentecost. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. There's God still. On the day of Pentecost, who does he bring there? He brings the Ishmaelites. But you see, you know what the problem was? The character of Ishmael had never been broken. So after Pentecost, they continued to be instigators. They continued to live in defiance, out of control. Out of control of what? Well, out of control of the gospel of Shem. They never were willing to get under the control of Yahweh the Savior, the Messiah, the cross. They refused. And that was the way, it was status quo for centuries. They lived in Saudi Arabia. They made occasional raids up to Palestine. They pretty much confined their attacks against the Jews. He will live in defiance of his brothers. Let's fast forward again to the year 570 AD. And in the year 570 AD, in Saudi Arabia, you look at your map, you see the city called Mecca. 570 AD, a child was born in Mecca, and his name was Muhammad. He would be one of the most influential people that has ever lived. For one thing, right now in the year 2011, Muhammad is the most common given name in the world. Tell you something interesting. In the United Kingdom, it's the second most common given name. Unfortunately, there are a lot of misconceptions about Muhammad. I get things in the internet and the email about Muhammad. I hear terrible things about him, his morals, even being degenerate. Let me tell you, those are not substantiated. I don't know if he was or wasn't, but it's not substantiated. I want to be totally fair. Many Arabs are turned off because Christians come, people from the West come and say things about Muhammad that are not substantiated, so they don't listen to anything else. Let me assure you, there's enough wrong with Muhammad without adding to it. I'm going to say the facts that we know. And if I draw a conclusion, I'll make it clear why I drew the conclusion. He was a descendant of Ishmael. Muhammad ibn Ismail. Muhammad ibn Ismail. Muhammad, son, meaning descendant of Ishmael. He was a descendant of Ishmael. We know his father died before he was born. His mother died when he was about 6. He was raised by his uncle named Abu, A-B-U. When he was 25, he married a very wealthy widow, became very prosperous. From his home base in Mecca, he began working as a merchant, traveling around through Saudi Arabia with Mecca as his base. As he was traveling through the different tribes of Arabs, he was shocked by the idolatry that he saw in all the tribes of his brothers. He was shocked by the many gods they had. He was shocked by the idols, because he firmly believed that there was just one God. Obviously, something supernatural happened for him to know there was just one God, because there is no evidence that he was ever told that. In fact, there is no way anybody would have told him that. Obviously, God told Muhammad that. Because Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So, to me, the fact that Muhammad goes to them and says, no, this idolatry is wrong. And the multi-gods is wrong. There's just one God. God told him that. And apparently Muhammad responded to the witness within himself. And apparently, his desire to eliminate idolatry was genuine at the beginning. It certainly seems that way. And he responded to what he knew. There was one God. Now, that's not enough to be saved. However, there's promise in the Bible, stated in many places, Mark 4:25, whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. That means we respond to what we know, and God will give us more. Psalm 50, by the way, says pretty much the same thing. Psalm 50 says, to him who responds to what he knows, to him I will show the way of salvation. There we go. That's a great verse. So, Muhammad clearly responded to what he knew. So we would expect that God would give him more information. And that's exactly what happened. Muhammad first was confining his merchant trade to the tribes in Saudi Arabia. Then he began to venture into Palestine. Not the one in East Texas, the one over in the Middle East. And there, first, very interestingly, he met up with Jews. He concluded that their message wasn't enough. He concluded that correctly, didn't he? He's still responding to what he knows. Then he comes in contact with Christians. What did he learn from the Christians? Well, we know what he learned, because we know from his writings. He knew thoroughly Genesis to Deuteronomy. He knew the Psalms, and he knew about Jesus. He knew Jesus was born of a virgin, and he knew about the cross. Clearly, he knew about the cross from his later writings. You see, it's obvious he heard the gospel, but it's equally obvious he rejected the gospel, because there he stops. He hears about the cross and leaves. His ancestor Ishmael lived in defiance of his brothers. That's what Muhammad did. After the visit to Palestine, his attitude changed. He did not want himself, his tribes, his people to be included in with the Christians, with the scriptures. He wanted his own religion. And he started referring in a derogatory way to Jews and Christians as people of the book. But he refused to be under their control. He was out of control. In the year 610, he was 40 years old. He's in Mecca, but he starts going to a cave to meditate. And one of those times he's meditating, he sees a vision, and he says it was the angel Gabriel. It's very possible something did happen in that cave, because he was terrified. In fact, he confided to people he thought he was going insane seeing things. I believe he saw something. But he kept coming back. And then Gabriel, put Gabriel in quotation marks, dictated information to him and wrote it down in a recitation. He called it the recitation. By the way, the Arabic word for a recitation is Quran. This recitation was an odd combination. A lot of the book of Genesis. But everywhere the word Isaac appeared, he substituted the word Ishmael, and vice versa. He put several of the Psalms. He put fragments of the Gospel. Passages about the cross taken out. That's how we know he heard. We know he rejected. There are parts in the Jewish Talmud, the old rabbinical commentaries in the Old Testament, and a big section of old Arabic poems. And another section of the Quran was Gabriel, let's say, thoughts about God, who he called Allah. Now, let's not make the mistake of making a huge deal about the name Allah, like some have done. It's okay if they call him Allah. Elohim, Al, El. That's no big deal. What does matter is the character of Allah. And a lot of rules in the Quran. Muhammad wrote all these down, called it the Quran. The longest section in the Quran has to deal with Allah. I read a lot of the Quran recently. I realized I had a couple of misconceptions. I tended to think that Allah could not give mercy. I think I overstated that. Allah in the Quran can give mercy. What is mercy? When we don't get what we do deserve. I found traces of mercy in Allah. However, it's very difficult to obtain that mercy. And secondly, most important, you never know if you've received it. Now, Allah, part of Allah, will sound familiar to us. The Quran paints Allah as presiding over the day of judgment, when every human being will be raised to go to heaven, which they call paradise, or to hell. Now, that sounds familiar. However, Allah makes that choice based on good works. And those good works are specified in the Quran. If you follow what the Quran says, specifically what's called the five duties, supposedly given by Gabriel, then you might have a hope for mercy. Here's the first duty. Every day you have to recite the Declaration of Faith. The Declaration of Faith is called the Shahadeh, S-H-A-H-A-D-E-H, Shahadeh. The Shahada is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Every day. Second duty, this is the toughest one. Five times a day you have to pray. You have to pray facing Mecca. But you can't just start praying. Before you pray, well, I printed out four pages here. And you see a single spaced. Four pages. Remember, you have to pray five times a day. Before each of the five times, you have to do all these things. Let me just give you some highlights. First, you have to, before you do anything, you just have to say, I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Twice you have to say to yourself, come to prayer. Twice you have to say, come to the good. Twice you have to say, Allah is most great. Once you say, there is no God but Allah. Then you announce, I am now going to pray. You have to announce that. And then you recite every sin you ever committed, and you better not miss one. If you forget one, then you go back and start all over. Let me tell you, I'm just going to give you a few highlights. First, you start the bowing. You start with the standing posture. You raise your hands to your ears, fold them right over to the left upon the breast. Then you do the riku. You bow down, place the hands on the knees, then return to standing position. Then comes the sekde, the prostration of the body on the ground. You do that twice with a brief sitting in between. Then you go back to the sitting position, and then you say, peace on you and the mercy of Allah. Who are you saying that to? To the two angels on your shoulders, the good one and the bad one. Then you read expressions from the Quran. Okay, you do that five times a day, the early morning, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and evening. But before you do that now, after you've done all the recitations, hitting the elbow and touching four times and all of that, then you have to do the washings with water. First, you have to declare, this act I'm doing is for worship and purity. You have to say that. Then you wash the hands to the wrist three times. Rinse out the mouth with water three times, with a brush preferably. Clean out the nostrils twice. Wash the whole face three times. Wash the right arm three times to the elbow, and the same with the left. Whole head, sides of the ears, around the neck, the ankles. I'm giving the highlights. I could go into much more detail. I'm skipping over things. By the way, there are many things that can happen that if that happens, you have to start over. If you got a runny nose, blow your nose and start the whole thing all over. Remember, you do that five times every day, and then you start praying, everybody.
Men, women,
yes. Now, you go through all that. Now then, did you connect with God? And the answer is, it's remotely possible, but probably not. You do all that, and there's a slim chance you got through, even if you do it all exactly right. That's the second duty. The third duty is called charity. That means giving money to the poor. How much? Well, more than you gave. However much you gave, it's more than that. Fourth is an annual fast during the month of Ramadan, which, by the way, starts with a crescent moon. During daylight hours, no food or water. Fifth duty is, at least once in a lifetime, you have to go to Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad. That's called the Hajj, H-A-J. Those five duties are collectively called the surrender to Allah. Let me tell you how to say surrender to Allah in Arabic. It's the word Islam. And those who follow those five duties are called those who have surrendered to Allah. Let me tell you the Arabic word for the phrase, those who have surrendered to Allah, that's the Arabic word Muslim. And of course, their symbol is the crescent moon going back to those tribes. I want to stress something. You do all that faithfully, and there's no guarantee at all that you connected, that you go to heaven. Next week, I'm going to show you there only is one thing a Muslim can do to guarantee eternal life. What concerns me is this. I believe that the way many Arabs, many Muslims act today is because of the way they conceive their God. I believe it's for any human being. Any human being, the way he conceives his God is the way he's going to act. And that's why they basically don't show mercy in that culture today. I'm not talking about all Arabs. I'm talking about the Arab Muslims. Let's just be honest. You don't find much mercy. You know why? Because they don't expect it from God. They expect judgment. They expect to be struck by God, and that's what they do. Now, so, but there is some degree of mercy in Allah. You just don't know if you got it. But there are some concepts in Allah that are totally absent. For example, grace. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. There's no concept of that in Islam. Because to them, if they get mercy, it's because they've earned it. If they make it to heaven, they will have earned it. Nothing is given to them beyond what they deserve. There's also no concept of Father, of Allah as Father. The best he can do is show some mercy. The best he can do is maybe he'll connect in prayer, but there's never a relationship. Forget that. And love. There's no concept in the Quran of Allah's love. I will grant the Muslims this, and I mean this. I will grant that they totally understand God's holiness. They've got that. But they're missing his love. What they're missing is the cross, which satisfies the holiness of God, but lets us draw near him too. No concept of that. In general, I hate to be stereotypical, it's my feeling, I'll say, they're not a loving people. And that's because their God is not a loving God. How they perceive God influences how they live. And I tell you what concerns me. I'm afraid we Christians tend to view God more as Allah than as our Father. See, Muslims, before they pray, they got to do all the recitation of their sins. They got to do all these washings before they can start praying to God. Don't we think the same thing? We just make the process not quite as lengthy. And we don't include the physical aspect, but don't we think we got to wash and cleanse and repent before we can start praying? I'm afraid we do. See, what's missing in Islam in the cross is the cross. And what we tend to forget is the cross. At the cross, Jesus took care of all that, reciting our sins. All of our sins were recited at Garden of Gethsemane, and all of our sins were washed in the blood at the cross. That's already been done. We don't go to all those preludes. We just go to him and we start talking. He's listening. He's our Father. Muslims believe in some mercy, but they believe you have to work to get it. They believe they may get some mercy, but you have to do something to get the mercy. But don't we think that too? Don't we tend to think, well, God will give me mercy to the degree I show mercy to other people? We're misreading the Sermon on the Mount. Or don't we think, okay, I blew it, I want mercy, but don't we kind of think that we have to earn that mercy? Well, I better promise to do better. I'd better clean up my act, and then God will show me mercy. We're thinking of him as Allah. That's what Allah does. Our Father shows us mercy because we're his children, because of the cross. Here's the classic verse on mercy, Psalm 72:12. A psalm of Solomon. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. He's talking about people in the covenant, believers. What has to happen for God to show mercy to a believer? One, he has to need mercy, and two, he has to cry for help. Those are the only conditions. Allah sets conditions. Our Father says all the conditions were met at the cross. Most Muslims believe, they hope, they will have heaven by good works. But if they do, they will have earned it. Now, we understand that we get heaven, eternal life, by the cross. I'm sure we all know that. But don't we think we have to earn crowns? I hear Christians talk about earning crowns. I hear it all the time. Earn crowns. Earn our rewards. The word earn should not even be in a Christian's vocabulary unless you're talking about a vase. You see, if we got crowns because we did things, we would be earning them, wouldn't we? Paul says that's unthinkable. In Romans 4:4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. He's saying, guys, gals, if we earned those crowns, if we earned rewards, that would mean that God owed us something. And God forbid even thinking that. He said it wouldn't be a favor. It's what you're owed. It's what you've earned. See, Muslims say if you go to heaven, you've earned it. We say if you want rewards, if you want crowns, you'd better earn it. Paul says, oh, so you're implying God would then owe you something? Oh, no. That's Allah. That's not the Father. We think about the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, the Muslims say at the judgment of God, God rewards you for what you've done by giving you heaven or hell. We've modified that only slightly. We say, no, you go to heaven because of the cross. However, you're going to be judged at the so-called judgment seat of Christ based on what you've done. No, give you an example. Here's a classic scenario. All your works are piled up there. In some versions, everybody else is watching. That's the most brutal version. Oh, in some versions, there's a video playing. And everybody's watching. You go, look what he did. And there you are standing shamed. Everybody's looking at the terrible stuff you did. In some versions, Jesus strikes a match to your stuff. Well, let's see what we've got left here. See what prizes we have for you. Based on works, though, isn't it? Think about that. We're saying, God will reward me based on my works at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul kills that one, Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work. Well, actually it says something even stronger. To the one who produces no work. Very important. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Here's what he's saying. Or think about this scenario. A believer stands before Jesus. And this believer, Paul's giving an extreme case. But let's suppose there's a believer who has not produced one good work his whole life. He hadn't done one good thing. He does not produce a work. So all of his good works are piled up. He doesn't have any. I mean, absolutely zero. What happens to him? The one who does not produce a work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Not the godly, the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. He's given an extreme case. I mean, I'm sure there's not a believer who doesn't have one good work. He's saying, but if there were one, he's got nothing. All he does is come there ungodly, but believing in Jesus, he's righteous. You see, you have to earn favor from Allah. Favor is a free gift from our Father. See, if we had to earn crowns, if we had to earn rewards, that would mean, by definition, it's not grace, wouldn't it? Grace means we get what we don't deserve. The whole concept of crowns is we get what we deserve. Perish the thought. We're forgetting the cross. You see, Muslims believe they may get mercy, but since Allah doesn't love them, if Allah does show them mercies, because they have overcome his reluctance to show them mercy. He's inclined not to. Whereas our God loves us. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Notice it doesn't say God loves us, although that's true. It doesn't just say God is full of love, although that is true. God is love. That means that's his nature. He doesn't have to try to love us. He doesn't have to be persuaded to love us. He doesn't have to bend over to love us even though we've done wrong. His natural inclination is to love us. And that's the difference between Allah and our Father. But again, I believe we think too much of Allah. I mean, we think our Father is too much like Allah. Now you see, since there's no love from Allah, they cannot be in control. That's why they're still out of control, just like Ishmael was. A wild donkey, out of control. But the love of our Father keeps us in control. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. His love. See, that's why Ishmael's out of control. The Arabs are out of control. The Muslims are out of control. Because they're not living in the love of the cross. Next week, we will continue on with Muhammad, the spread of Islam. And very importantly, Muhammad was a person of peace. And Muhammad would go to places, and next week I'll tell you what his message was. If they would reject him, he would just leave peacefully. How did it spring to what has happened now? And also next week, the one thing a Muslim can do to guarantee going to heaven. For those, anybody who's fused about the judgment seat of Christ, let me say that the phrase judgment seat of Christ, we see it in our English Bibles, but it's not in the Greek text. You can go to radicalgrace.com and click on the blessing place of Christ for a clear picture of what really happens at that interview with Jesus. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word which reveals origins to us, supernaturally to us. We also thank you that you, our Father, are not like the God Allah. You are our loving Father who shows us mercy, not because you're forced to, because that's your natural inclination. Above all, we thank you that your love developed the situation where that your only son would go to the cross, taking our sins willingly, dying for them, but then resurrecting so that we could be justified, just as if we had never sinned before you. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.